morning, we're going to look at chapter 4. And when we opened up in chapter 2, we saw that Jonah had just been eaten by something. But we're going to see as we open up Jonah chapter 4 that something is still eating Jonah. It's not a well, but it's what's been eating him all the way since chapter 1. Let's look and see. Jonah chapter 4, verse 1. But it greatly displeased Jonah, and he became angry. He prayed to the Lord and said, "Please, Lord, was not this what I said while I was still in my own country? Therefore, in order to forestall this, I fled to Tarshish. But I knew that you are a gracious and compassionate God, slow to anger and abundant in loving kindness, and one who relents concerning calamity. Therefore, now, O Lord, please take my life from me, for death is better to me than life." Would you be seated, please, as we pray together and prepare our hearts to hear the word of God. Father, during this season that there are so many things that can be distracting to us, I pray, Lord, right now that you would help give us minds to be attentive, hearts to be receptive, that, Lord, we would hear you speak, desire to hear you speak this morning, that we would not as much be astounded by what's going on in Jonah's heart, but be astounded by the fact that more often than not, these are the things that go on in our heart. Help us, Lord, this morning. By your grace, in Christ's name we pray. Amen. Have you ever been just displeased with God? Or has there ever been something that's happened that caused you to question what God did or what he had allowed to happen in your life? Have you ever realized how much of the frustration in your life comes from thinking that God should have done something differently? And usually differently, we mean the way we wanted him to do it. And this is exactly the attitude that we find in the heart of Jonah as we return to this story in Jonah chapter 4. Look at verse 1. Verse 1 reads, "But it displeased Jonah." Now, what is the "it" that displeased him? Well, we need to see this. Have your Bibles open. Look at the text. Look at the end of chapter 3 at the very last verse. And we'll read into 4:1. "When God saw that what Nineveh did, how they turned from their evil way, God relented of the disaster that he said he would do to them, and he did not do it, but it greatly displeased Jonah." That's the "it." Nineveh repented, God was merciful, that is what sent Jonah into a rage. In fact, here's how the original language reads in chapter 4 and verse 1. It literally reads, "It was evil to Jonah, a great evil, and it burned to him." Jonah's attitude was more than just a little displeasure, it burned him up. The description is violent, burning anger. And you know, if you think about this, if you know the story of Jonah, at least up to this point, not knowing what happens in 4, in the first 3 chapters, you would think that he would rejoice over the repentance of Nineveh. How is the response of Nineveh not a prophet's dream? I mean, what kind of preacher wouldn't rejoice to see people believe God and repent, especially wicked sinners? And how can anyone get angry over God being merciful to repentant sinners? But that's exactly the attitude we see from Jonah. Jonah should know by now, I mean, the entire story of the book of Jonah has been about God extending mercy to sinners. In chapter 1, even when Jonah was running from the presence of the Lord to Tarshish on that ship, God used him to extend mercy to pagan sailors. Then in chapter 2, God extended mercy to the rebellious prophet himself. Rather than allowing Jonah to drown at sea like he deserved, God mercifully rescued him by appointing a great fish to swallow him. And then he brought him to repentance. God brought Jonah to repentance inside the fish. He caused the fish then to spit Jonah up onto the shore. And then he reinstated him to go to Nineveh with the prophetic message of the Lord. And then in chapter 3, God used Jonah having been rebellious and now repentant, he used Jonah in the greatest recorded revival in the history of the world. We're told that in response to the preaching of Jonah, we're told in chapter 3, the people of Nineveh believed God. They called for a fast and put on sackcloth from the greatest of them to the least of them. And Jonah saw this because we'll see in verse 5 that when Jonah's upset, he's still in the city. He sees all this take place. And after all of that, I would expect the book to conclude with triumph. And it made Jonah leap with joy and thanksgiving at the incredible mercy of God. No, it's not what he does. It's hard to comprehend the ending of this book. I mean, if I wanted to inspire people with a great story, I would have ended at chapter 3 and left the rest of it out. Just forget that. But rather than rejoice, Jonah returns to a heart of rebellion. And this time it's more shocking because in chapter 1 in his rebellion, in chapter 1 he runs from the presence of the Lord, but now he flies in the face of the Lord. It's stunning what he does. I mean, Jonah had, in his mind it seems like Jonah had done what God wanted. He went to Nineveh with a message of looming judgment. But now God didn't do what Jonah wanted, which was to follow through and wipe out this wicked bunch. After repenting in the belly of the great fish, it's just so sad to see Jonah once again respond in rebellion. Now here's one of the things that Jonah shows us, that when it comes to growing in God's grace, none of us are set up for life. We all have an ongoing need to grow in grace and to continue in repentance and faith ourselves. Do we not often repent and then fall back into repeated patterns of sin? Jonah's no different than us. We're no different than him. This doesn't mean, I think, that we should question whether Jonah really repented in chapter 3 or 2. Our repentance is always imperfect to some degree because we're always battling against the flesh that wages war against our soul. Therefore, I think we need to come to grips with what was eating at Jonah, what was eating at his heart, because it's possible that there are elements of the same thinking that lurk in our hearts. So here we are at the end of the book, and we're right back where we were at the beginning. The heart of Jonah is completely, completely out of step with the heart of God. God saw that Nineveh did what Nineveh did, and it caused him to relent and be merciful. Jonah saw what God did, and it caused Jonah to seethe with anger. God, we're told, is slow to anger, and he turns from his righteous anger. But Jonah is quick to anger and stokes his anger into a raging inferno in this passage. And sadly, Jonah didn't have the slightest interest in his heart for the people of Nineveh. He didn't want their repentance. He wanted their destruction. And what we're going to learn from these few short verses is how Jonah got here. Furthermore, how he got here again. How is it that he went from chapter 1, experienced God's deliverance in chapter 2, saw God's incredible salvation, miracle of saving grace in Nineveh, and then is right back here? Well, we see another thing that's repeated here. God, or I should say Jonah, once again cries out to God in prayer. But this time it's quite different than the prayer we heard him pray in chapter 2. And as we look at Jonah's prayer, I want to consider this. Here's how we're going to look at it. We're first of all going to consider three things that Jonah does. We're going to look at these three verses. We're going to see three things that Jonah does. And then we're going to look at three heart implications behind what he does. And so we're going to dissect these three verses in that. And I think this will help us see how the heart of a prophet of God could become so clearly out of step with the heart of God. And that this is a danger for us too. Because if you don't avoid these three heart implications that we're going to look at, you two are in trouble. So the first thing he does, look at this in the text. The first thing he does, beginning at the beginning of chapter 4, is he justifies his sins. Hear this. He justifies his sin because he believed he was right all along. He says, "O Lord, is not this what I said when I was yet in my country? That is why I made haste to flee to Tarshish." In other words, this is why I refused to go to Nineveh when you first called me. And what is more, I was right. I knew it from the beginning. And he's justifying his sinful attitude in chapter 1. It's like he's saying, hey, I was right all along. You know that repentance I did? I take it back. It's kind of what it sounds like. It's stunning how, as well, he pits his word against the Lord's word because he thinks his word was better. You see this even more clearly in the original language. But in the English, those words, "what I said," those three words in the original are only two words. He says, "my word." And if you take that to when God came to him in chapter 1 and verse 1, there's two words there, Yahweh's word. And so he's saying, my word was right. Yahweh's word was ill-advised. That's his attitude. Jonah is wise in his own eyes before the Lord. In fact, just look at these few verses here in 1-3. I tried to emphasize this as I read the text. The words "I" or "my" occur no fewer than 9 times in the original language. In his prayer in chapter 2, it was focused on God. He was talking about God's goodness, God's graciousness. Here, he's talking about who? Himself. But how often is it when things don't turn out the way we think they should that we consider our way would have been better than God's way? I mean, Jonah is essentially arguing that he knew better than God. God told him to do X. But Jonah knew that he should do Y, or at least not X. I mean, doesn't this sinful way, though, this way of thinking lurk in our hearts too, if we are honest? I mean, things don't turn out like we want, so we try to justify our disobedience. We try to come up with some reason why we're right in the first place. We read what God's word says, and we think we know better. Just think of some of the things that we might think or say. Okay, God, I see that you tell me to do X. I see that you tell me I should forgive. But God, your word may tell me that, but I knew if I forgave that person that they would take advantage of me again. And that's exactly what happened. God, your word tells me to give to you out of the first fruits of my labor. You told me very clearly that I needed that. But you know what? I knew it. I knew if I started giving that I would come up short at the end of the month. I knew that would happen. God, I know you tell me to try to be at peace with all people, but as much as it depends upon me. But God, I knew that if I apologized to that person that they would not receive it and things would just get worse. I knew it. God, I know, Lord Jesus, that when you were reviled, you didn't revile in return. But God, I knew if I didn't revile in return and take up for myself, I would be treated like a walking doormat. And the list goes on and on. But the truth is, we are to obey God's word no matter what the outcome. We are responsible for one thing and one thing only, performing the will of God and trusting God for the outcome. I cannot promise you an outcome, any outcome other than what God's word promises in outcomes. But most of the areas in our life that we are obedient, there is no promise of what the exact outcome will be. And sometimes it won't be exactly what we wanted. First thing he does. Second thing that Jonah does, if you look in the text, is in his anger, he quotes God's word, not like chapter 2. Here he quotes God's word as a means to justify his own actions and, wait for it, impugn the Lord's actions. Now this is, again, this is stunning. It seems difficult to comprehend anyone even doing this. Jonah quotes God's word in order to show the Lord that he, the Lord, was wrong and that there's a problem with God, not him. "For I knew," he said, I knew that you're a gracious God and merciful, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and relenting from disaster. What an awful indictment for the Lord. right? I mean, Jonah's mad that God is so good. But it's actually a little more than that. Jonah is not necessarily mad that God is good, but he's mad that God is good to people who he doesn't, that Jonah doesn't believe God should be good to. That's what he's mad about. The Ninevites don't deserve God's goodness. Remember the it of what he's angry about? He's angry because the Lord relented from his judgment upon Nineveh when they repented. In Jonah's eyes, this is stunning, but in Jonah's eyes, he is the consistent one and God is wrong. He's consistent because Jonah believed Nineveh deserved the message of judgment and then they deserved to get judgment. Jonah's consistent, God is wrong in the situation. And I do think it's important to recognize something briefly here. It's important to recognize that Jonah correctly cites scripture in what he says here. Joel 2:13, that's most likely there's other places that these attributes of God are listed, these characteristics, but the one connect, those characteristics connected with him relenting from calamity are clearly in Joel 2:13. So he clearly quotes scripture. Now, often what people do when they try to justify their sin is we know they twist scripture, they misrepresent it. You confront someone about their sin and they're very quick to quote a verse that they've memorized for this, judge not lest you be judged, right? We've done that, we see others do that. It's very common to take scripture and then twist it to justify our sin. But here Jonah doesn't misinterpret scripture to justify his anger. He actually rightly interprets scripture as far as what it's saying and what it means. And I find it's also common for Christians to use scripture in this way to justify sinful anger. This is notorious for the Westboro Baptist Church, if you've ever heard of them. If you haven't, don't even try to Google them. I'll give you enough you need to know about them right now. But the Westboro Baptist Church is a group of people that they believe so in, and they're right in the character of God, that God hates the wicked. He is bringing judgment upon the wicked. They're right about that. But they justify their own anger and their own vileness when they'll show up at funerals. Particularly, they'll show up at people who are living in a homosexual lifestyle that died, and they'll hold up signs that indicate that they're deserving the judgment they're getting, and they deserve to burn in hell, and they have no mercy whatsoever, and they use God's truth about God and judgment as a means by which to justify their own anger. So here Jonah quotes scripture not to rejoice in God's character, but to accuse God of being merciful to the wrong people. He saw God's bountiful mercy as a flaw, not a glorious attribute. God, this is who you are, and it's not good that you're this way in this situation. It's a character flaw. Imagine saying that to God. So he quotes God's revelation of himself to point out a flaw in God. And Jonah should have understood that if Jonah's own character wasn't like God's character, who was it that needed a character adjustment? Jonah did. However, Jonah thought that God should think more like he did. He takes God to school, kind of. He says, you know, let me point out a flaw here. I knew you were like this. It's not good. I'm angry about it. We know from chapter 2 that Jonah knew the Psalms well. He would have been served well in this moment to remember Psalm 50:21, where God said, you thought that I was one like you, but I rebuke you. We know we need an adjustment in our thinking when we begin to believe that God should think more like us and that God should view the world like we do. Are there things in God's word that he reveals about himself that are distasteful to you? I mean, you may not be as bold, probably aren't as bold as Jonah. Say, God, you're wrong. You say this about yourself and you're wrong. No, what happens more often is, okay, I see what it appears that God's to be saying about himself, but I'm gonna rearrange this. I'm gonna change it. I've seen people do this where they will read something God clearly reveals about himself in scripture and they'll say, well, I could never believe in or worship a God who is fill in the blank. Maybe it's God's revelation of his electing grace and salvation. I could never believe in a God. I know what to, it's got to mean something else. That God's not the God I want to worship. Or maybe you read where God is sovereign over even the evil that happens in this world. You go, not gonna accept that. Or maybe like one person who got crossway with me several years ago when I read from scripture that God is the one who puts kings on the throne, even evil ones. And this person came up and they were furious about that. That's just not true, but that's what it says. I don't care, it's not true. But this is what it says. Because they were mad about who was in the White House at the time. And so they just didn't want to believe it. And even if you don't accuse God directly and impugn his character directly, whenever you make God's revelation about himself mean something you want it to mean, you're impugning the character of God because you're saying what you think his character ought to be is better than what his character really is. We often try to twist scripture to fit our own ideas. At least Jonah rightly interpreted it, but his heart was opposed to God's revealed character. And whatever it may be for you this morning, it's a dangerous place to find yourself when you read how God has revealed himself in the Bible and then reject it and replace it with your own ideas of what you think God should be like. When we find ourselves at odds with God's revelation of himself and his word, we are the ones who need to adjust, not God. Third thing Jonah does is he pits his will against the will of God. And he does this by how he asks for death. Therefore, and listen to these words, therefore now, O Lord, please take my life from me, for it's better for me to die than to live. Let me plainly put what he's saying. Therefore now, O Lord, you relented and did not pour out your judgment on Nineveh. And if you aren't going to pour your judgment out on them, just pour it out on me. Just go ahead. Somebody needs to be judged. Pour it out on me. He said, in other words, you're going to be merciful to Nineveh over my dead body. That's how he's talking to God. Remember, this was the same response Jonah had the last time we saw him when he rebelled against God in chapter 1. Rather than to submit to the will of God and go where God was telling him to go, he chose to exercise his own will, get on a ship, and then to ask to be thrown off the ship rather than repent and into the sea. That was his attitude. And this really shows how the sinful bent of our heart towards certain sins can raise its ugly head again, even after we have previously repented. So those are the three things Jonah does. He justifies his sin because he believed he was right all along. He quotes God's word as a means to justify his own actions and impugn the Lord's actions. And he pits his will against the will of God. Now I want to consider from those three things he does, heart implications behind what Jonah does. Because Jonah should be happy, but he's angry. He should be going, okay, God, this was great. Where's the next town you want to send me? That's where I would want to go. Let's go. Let's see this happen again. He should be walking in obedience to God, but he's rebellious. And when we see what he does, there are clear heart implications that are connected to his rebellious heart. We're seeing how he gets there again. How does he get there again? Because there was still something eating at his heart. And it's a danger to us as well. So first, and this you'll see how each of these are connected to what he did, and we're going to start at the end of the third one. Jonah determined that his will was more important than God's will. That was true in chapter 1, and it raises its head again in chapter 4. This is what led him to flee from the presence of the Lord from the start. This is now what causes him to fly in the face of the Lord in chapter 4. This is what is continuing to eat at him. This was obviously a heart issue that remained in him and led him to repeat the same behavior. And this is why, that if we're ever going to truly defeat sin, we cannot merely look at the behaviors that we wish we would change on the outside. We have to begin by looking at the heart of what is the root of those, producing those things. And the application for us is that God's will has to be more important than our own will. You will never walk in obedience to God as long as your will is more important than God's will. You'll never accept how God reveals himself in Scripture until you've surrendered your will to his will. And there's no better model that we have for this than our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, who facing his death upon the cross, what did he say in the Garden of Gethsemane to his Father when he thought about that terrible death that was coming? He said, "Not my will, but yours be done." Jesus obediently went to the cross because he surrendered his will to the will of the Father. Read Philippians 2. Christ was, the reason that Christ was obedient all the way, even to the point of death on a cross, was because he was surrendered fully to the will of the Father. This is a major issue for you and me as well. We often don't realize how this lurks in us. Now, track with me. I want you to hear this. Again, we're talking about the first heart implication of our will aligned with God's will. Even in our obedience to God, sometimes, maybe more often than we realize, our own will is the driving force in our heart. Here's what I mean. In Jonah's obedience in chapter 3, okay, chapter 3 is where he goes back, goes to the city like God had told him to do. He gets coughed up by the well, and he goes to the city as God said. It seemed, based on his action here, that he had been hoping that God would carry out his own will, Jonah's will, of bringing judgment upon Nineveh. But when his will, Jonah's will, clashed with God's will, Jonah was done. He was through. No. I want out. I'm done. And again, we often act the same way. We're perfectly fine to obey the commands of God as long as they fit into our own will. In other words, it's what we wanted to do anyway. Or we're hoping that obeying God, that by doing that, it'll lead to getting something we want. And this happens all the time. Often when things don't turn out like we wanted them to, that's when we discover that our obedience was being driven by God's will all, or by our will all along instead of God's will. I'll give you a couple of examples of this. Someone will read in Scripture and they'll go, okay, I want a good marriage. I want a wife that loves me, a husband that loves me. I want things to flourish. I want a happy marriage. And so they begin to go to church, they begin to read God's word, and they begin to say, okay, I'll do what God tells me to because I want to get this. I want this. It's not just out of obedience to God. It's because we want something. As I said earlier, I can't promise you any outcome that God's word doesn't promise you. And God doesn't promise you that if you obey all that he commands you to do regarding, you know, I'm going to stay sexually pure before I'm married. I'm going to marry a person that loves the Lord. I'm going to follow all of what God's command says. There is no promise that the outcome will be a carefree marriage with, you know, tiptoe through the tulips. God doesn't promise that. But yet, if God doesn't give us exactly what we want, we can say, I'm done. I'm through. I tried what you said. I'm going my own way now. Or maybe you bring your kids to church to get the kind of good kids that you want. And that's kind of what's driving your motivation. You're like, I'm going to do this because this will be good for me. Maybe you're here this morning and you haven't even trusted Christ as your Lord and Savior. You know what? I'm getting a little bit out of this. It's good to go hear some good principles for life. But you're not here because God commands you to bow at the feet of Jesus and trust him as your Lord and Savior. You're just kind of using as much as you can for God like you would use any other consumer type driven thing in the world. And if things don't work out exactly how we wanted, we get angry like Jonah. And the only way that we can escape this trap is for our will to be surrendered to God's will. Second implication. Jonah forgot, as we look at his heart, he apparently forgot that he needed mercy from God as much as the Ninevites. Jonah should have died after his first death wish. This guy's got death wishes all over the place. We're going to see another one next week. I mean, he should have perished in the sea, but God showed great mercy to him, first by bringing him to repentance and then by reinstating him to preach to Nineveh. And now yet again, he deserved to die in his rebellious attitude toward God. He should, when he said, I deserve that, yeah, there you go. He should have got it. But we'll see next week, God shows him mercy. As Jonah goes up on the hill under the scorching heat, God is going to be merciful to him and shows compassion, and he'll compassionately instruct his rebellious prophet instead of taking his life. When we see how God had been merciful to Jonah and then Jonah's lack of compassion for other sinners, really the best explanation is either he forgot how God had been merciful to him, or maybe, better yet, he believed that he deserved mercy while others didn't. He not only knew God was gracious, merciful, slow to anger, abounding in steadfast love, and relenting from disaster because of his knowledge of Scripture in Joel 2:13, Jonah knew it personally because God had been all those things to him. And Jonah had no problem with God being those things toward him in the belly of the great fish, but he did not believe the sinners of Nineveh deserved that mercy. And you will fall into the same pattern. You'll never obey God as long as you're a self-righteous person that thinks that you deserve everything you get and it ought to be good because you're a good person. And of course, the truth is that neither Nineveh nor Jonah deserve God's compassion. If anyone has shown mercy, including you and me, it's because of God's goodness and God's character, not our own goodness or our own character. It's everything we receive in this life that is good is the mercy of God. Self-righteousness will quickly derail us into walking away from true obedience. And this is a danger for us as well. Do you desire for and rejoice with God being merciful to everyone else in the same way he's been merciful with you? Are there people that you tend to somehow think don't deserve God's mercy, forgetting that neither do you? We need to remember that when we find ourselves wondering why God doesn't judge someone else for his sin, why didn't he deal with that person? When we want God's judgment to pour out right now upon someone, and we act like the offense is somehow ultimately against us, even though every sin, even those that are against us, they're ultimately against whom? Every sin is the greatest, is always not the greatest offense to me. The greatest offense is to who? It's to God. Aren't you glad that God doesn't give you what you deserve every time you sin? Yeah, there's a couple of Baptists in the room. Okay, amen. If you're a Christian, you need to be reminded that you wouldn't be where you are now if it were not for God's great mercy to you. And this is a huge hindrance in our life. It's a heart issue that will eat at us to the point that we'll find ourselves where Jonah is. The third and final heart implication is Jonah needed to deepen in his knowledge of God. As a prophet, there was so much that he did know about God. Read chapter 2, he quotes all these psalms there, and then he quotes scripture rightly here. He obviously knew a great amount of scripture, revealed the true character of God, but there was so much more that he needed to learn. And we're gonna pick, I really get this heart implication from where he's going, because God's, in the rest of this chapter, because God's gonna take Jonah back to prophet school. He's gonna say, I got some lessons for you. And he's gonna give him some lessons. But it shows us that with everything that he knew about God, he needed to deepen in his knowledge of God. And it's so important for us this morning to remind ourselves how much we need to deepen in our knowledge of God. I don't care. It doesn't matter how many years you've studied about God and his word. Maybe you were born in the nursery of a Baptist church. Praise God. And you have sat under God's word for a long time. And you think you know God's word. And I see this in so many Christians. They grow up in church, then they become adults. I think I know all this. I got everything I need to know. And I'll be here, you know, sporadically or whatever it may be. And I don't understand that I've got to spend my whole life deepening in my understanding of God. Because no matter how many years it's been, do you really believe that a finite person like yourself can absorb all that can and needs to be known about an infinite God, even if you're in your whole lifetime? You don't need to grow and deepen in your God in God less. You need to do it more. You never will reach a point where you can go, I got it. One thing that causes such a huge problem in our response to life and circumstances of our life is this. It's a deficiency in understanding fully who God is and a dependency on what we know to be true. If we're to have any hope of aligning our will with God's will, we must grow in our knowledge of who God is. We need to deepen in our understanding. We need to dig in. And when we come to those hard passages where we go, I'm not sure I can believe a God like that, how about we, rather than redefining what God has said, study longer and harder and deeper enough that we come to understand who God is rather than telling him who he is. Amen? We need to be schooled more. And I guarantee you this, you will fall away from obedience when you stop learning from God. A good place to end this morning is to remind ourselves just how merciful God is, since that's really the ongoing theme of the book in chapter 4, how patient he is with sinners like us, and in turn, how impatient we are with those who sin against us or that we consider to be truly great sinners, vile sinners like the Ninevites. There's a message for the unbeliever like the Ninevites who has not yet repented, and for Christians as well. You know, for some Christians, we see certain groups of people in this world and we think it's a waste of time to try to take the gospel to those people. They're so wicked. God should just bring judgment now. Bring it now, Lord. Come on, get them. Why spend so much money in missions to reach hard people groups in this world? Let's go to soft-hearted people, like there really are any. After all, those godless people don't deserve God's mercy, but neither do we. We are just as dead in our sins. Aren't you thankful for God's bountiful mercy towards you? Amen. Or perhaps you look at the wickedness of this world. You look around you and you just say, Lord, would you just return? Usher in the final judgment. You wonder why God doesn't just wipe out all these wicked people now. You know, you're kind of comfortable, you know, in it. Some Christians are. Well, I'm saved. My wife's saved. My kids are saved. My grandkids are saved. Hey, everything's fine. Okay, God, you can. Let's do it. Let's wipe these people out. We need to think about mercy in the timing and delay of the Lord's return. It's based in the merciful character of God. Listen to 2 Peter 3:9. The Lord is not slow to fulfill his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. You know, we've learned from Jonah that salvation belongs to the Lord, right? And he is busy saving whomever he wants for as long as he wishes. And Peter explains the delay of God's judgment by God's mercy, saying that Jesus hasn't yet returned in order that all whom God desires to save might be born, hear the gospel, and believe. God will not stop until every one of his elect has come to faith. It's mercy. So please hear me this morning. If you've never trusted Christ, if you've never repented and come to Christ in believing faith for salvation, will you understand that you do deserve God's judgment to come upon you right now, just as Nineveh did? Judgment is coming. Like the pronouncement made to Nineveh, it's coming because of your rebellion against God. Hear this, you may not have a death wish, but you have a death appointment. The Bible says it is appointed in a man once to die and then the judgment. And God's already been patient with you, giving you opportunity to hear the good news that Jesus can save you if you'll come to him. Some of you, you've been coming maybe a long time and you know the gospel. You know that you know that Christ died in our place. You know that you're a sinner who needs his grace. You know that without Christ you'll perish. You know the message of the gospel, but you never responded in obedience to the gospel. What are you waiting for? Why wait another day? Why wait another minute? The time to receive God's mercy is now. Surrender your will to God's will this morning. Come after the service and talk to a pastor. We might share the gospel with you. Or turn to somebody in this room and ask them, what do I need to know to respond obediently to the gospel? And finally, fellow Christians, aren't you glad Jesus didn't return before you believed? Huh? Aren't you glad God was merciful to you? Don't you desire for people that you know to come to Christ? before he returns? Shouldn't you be patient and compassionate like God and long for people that you don't even know, who may be wicked and vile in their behavior right now, to come to know Jesus and be saved? Yes, God is a God of judgment, but he's also a God of mercy. And so as we give to missions this Christmas, we're giving because of that. God is a God of mercy. There are people who have not yet heard that need to hear, and they need Jesus. But if we're going to avoid the pitfalls of Jonah, if we're going to walk in obedience to God, we need our hearts to be conformed to the heart of God. Our will must be surrendered to his will. He must constantly remind us of our need for his mercy. And we need to grow in our knowledge of God. We need to deepen our knowledge of God, always seeking for him to conform our hearts to his by the power of the Holy Spirit who lives in us. Because if you are a believer, God's Spirit lives in you. That means the very heart of God already resides in you. So you look to his Spirit to conform your heart to his. Here's my heart. I'm prone to wander. Lord, I feel it. Prone to leave the one I love. Here's my heart. Lord, take and seal it. Seal it in thy courts above. Father, we love you. We pray this morning that you would help us to learn to not do the three things Jonah does. To examine our hearts for the heart implications that would lead us down that same path. And ultimately to surrender our will to yours. Conform our hearts to yours. Even now, convict us as we sing. Convict those who have never responded to the gospel to come today to respond. And above all, may you conform our heart and wills to yours. In Christ's name we pray. Thank you.